Morning. Welcome. We did take a little of a running start at Advent this year, but it is good to have that December 1st feeling. Everybody with me? I mean, it's finally here. I mean, it is the today sort of kicks off the Advent season officially, even though we've been looking at the nativity narratives in Luke for the last couple of weeks. Today is the day where we get things started. I love the little twinkly things. This makes me feel Christmassy. About you? Good? Yeah, they say it's the most wonderful time of the year. As Derek has already pointed out, it's wonderful because the one who came at Christmas, the one who came at Advent, came to be a Savior, came to give Himself as a sacrifice. And we've seen already some echoes of that in the story so far. We're going to see more echoes of that this morning in the text we're going to look at. Over the last couple of weeks, beginning at the beginning of Luke's narrative account, nativity account, we have seen two miraculous announcements. First to Zechariah as he was serving in the temple, as he was doing his priestly duty. He encountered an angel who announced the birth of a son for Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth, a miraculous birth because they were both beyond childbearing years. And then last week, Derek took us through the familiar passage where that same angel, Gabriel, came to a young woman named Mary, a little backwater village called Nazareth, and made a similar announcement to her that she was going to have a miraculous birth, that there was going to be a child that was going to be given to her. The difference is that for Zechariah and for Elizabeth, it was going to be a product of their love and union. In the case of Mary, Gabriel said that the Holy Spirit was going to overshadow her, that the child that was going to be born to her would be the Son of God. He was coming to take the throne of his father David, that he was going to reign forever. This was the one who was coming in fulfillment of all the promises that a Messiah was coming. The Deliverer was coming. In answer to the desire of the heart that we've sung about this morning, when the people of Israel longing for the coming of their Savior. The sad part of the story is that many of them missed His coming. That they, when in the longing of their heart for the one who would come and deliver them, they missed it. But this is the story that we're looking at. We're looking at the story of the coming of this Savior. And this morning, we have an intersection, if you will, of the two stories we've seen already. We're going to see an intersection between this woman Elizabeth and this young woman Mary, who were, interestingly enough, related to one another. You know, what are the chances that God would choose two people out of the same family to be part of this process? But Mary and Elizabeth were cousins. I'm not sure exactly what the relationship was, as probably like it here in the South, the word cousin can refer to a number of different relationships. We know that Elizabeth was old, and we know that Mary was very young, so they probably weren't cousins in the sense where they were the children of brothers or sisters. They were related in some way, and so Mary is going to go pay a visit on Elizabeth, and miracles will continue to ensue. Where we're going to be this morning. So if you have a Bible and want to open it, we're still in Luke chapter 1, one of the longer chapters in the Bible. We're going to pick up in verse 39, pick up the story there, as Mary and Elizabeth encounter one another and see what happens. So let me pray for us, and that's where we'll begin. Father, we're here in the afterglow of Thanksgiving celebration. Well, my prayer is that as we have celebrated together as families, we have been mindful of what it is and what it is we're thankful, truly thankful for, and to whom we are to be grateful. You know, that's You, because of all the things that You have done for us. And I think it's only fitting that following Thanksgiving, we segue into this Advent season where You gave the greatest gift that has ever been given. You, the second person of the Godhead, took upon Himself human form and came and lived among us. Came and taught and performed miracles and healed and then ultimately gave himself as a sacrifice for the salvation of the world. So Lord, that's what we celebrate during this time of year. That's what we are most grateful for. So I pray that our thanksgiving would continue through this last month of the year as we celebrate the coming of your Son. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the Advent celebration. We thank you that in some way, as Derek has already prayed, there's some vestige of celebration of the coming of Christ, this Christ's Mass, that Jesus is still there. He's still in our consciousness. We watch the Christmas story read by Linus in the Peanuts cartoon. He's there. He's there in nativity scenes that are put up around town. And he's there in the celebration for us as well. So Lord, we thank you for the reason for the season, for Jesus, and we thank you for the story of his birth that is recorded in Luke's gospel. I pray that you would illuminate for us this morning these words that Luke penned that were inspired by your Spirit, these parts of the story that he and he alone chose to include. We thank you that he did that. Thank you that we have the opportunity to learn from them. So be in our time. Honor and glorify yourself. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So here we are in the book of the Gospel of Luke, picking up in verse 39 of chapter 1. On this Magnificat, because that's the major portion of this part of the account, is what Mary has to say. We're going to get to that in just a few minutes. But there's some preliminaries, some build-up to Mary's song of praise that we're going to take a look at. And I would submit to you that this is the part that's most miraculous. There are some miraculous things that are about to occur that we're going to observe. And as I said, Luke is the only one that gives us these accounts. I'm grateful for that. It begins like this in verse 39. In those days, stop for a second, what days were those? These are the days just following the announcement by Gabriel to Mary that she was going to bear the Son of God. So in those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. She entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. So she makes a trip. As we recall, Mary is in Nazareth. That's where she lives. That's her hometown. She makes a trip down to Judah. That's where the Zacharias lived, Zechariah and Elizabeth. They lived in Judah. He was a priest in service in the temple in Jerusalem, so it makes sense that they would have lived somewhere near Jerusalem. We don't know exactly where. It doesn't name the town. It just says it was a town in Judah. Just going to surmise that it was probably someplace near Jerusalem, somewhere on the outskirts of Jerusalem, one of the small towns that surrounded the major city there. So she goes to this town. It would have been a journey of probably 3 days, somewhere between 80 and 100 miles, depending on which side of Jerusalem the Zacharias lived on. And so she makes this trip. And she does it, as it says, in haste. There's no other real time marker here except for that little phrase, she does it with haste. Seems as though she did this immediately. As soon as she heard, because one of the things that the angel told her is that not only was she going to have a child, but also her kinswoman, Elizabeth, was also going to have a child. So Mary, eager to both share her news and also to hear about Elizabeth's news, decides she's going to make that trip. And Gabriel told Mary that Elizabeth was in her 6th month, so she was fairly well along in her pregnancy. And Mary, we're thinking, is very early in hers. That seems to be the timing here. So she gets up and she goes and she gets to the house and goes in. Now, I'm going to make another assumption here. I can't prove this again from the text, but it seems likely to me that there wasn't any announcement of her coming. Seems like Mary did this sort of spontaneously, and she didn't send word ahead. In that time in history, sending a message to somebody 180 to 100 miles away wouldn't have been that easy. She wasn't a person of means. She didn't have servants that she could have sent along to tell Elizabeth and Zechariah that she was coming. It seems as though, from the text, as she does this hasty visit, that she's doing it completely unannounced. That when she shows up at Elizabeth and Zechariah's house, they don't know she's coming. I say that because of what happens next. I think that's an important point. Because if they don't know she's coming, if they haven't sent word ahead, some of the things that Elizabeth has to say are pretty remarkable in this pronouncement that she makes. There's this little phrase, which I think is intriguing. It says, "When Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb." This is a six-month-old, not yet born baby in the womb of Elizabeth, and this baby leaps. Now, I've never been pregnant. I guess that goes without saying. I've known some pregnant women. My wife was pregnant twice. I've been through the part of the experience that I'm able to experience as the male part of that counterpart, the male counterpart in that relationship. But I know babies move. You know, babies kick and babies move around. I've never heard anybody, and women, ladies, you can correct me if I'm wrong. I've never heard anybody describe the movement of a baby in utero as a leap. Anyone? I mean, has it ever experienced the leaping of the baby? I don't know. It just seems to me like that's a unique thing. That this response of this particular baby was different than what a baby usually does when a baby's in the womb. You know, we have now a almost six-month-old grandchild. He doesn't leap. He's been out of the womb for 6 months now. He still is unable to leap. Someday he will leap, but he's not leaping now. And there's something unique about this. Elizabeth's going to give us some insight on that later when she begins to speak. But I was just struck by that as I was reading that over the last couple of weeks. This idea that this child moved in some way that was distinctive. He moved in a way that Elizabeth said, "Wow, that was different. Never experienced that before." This leaping within the womb. And then Elizabeth begins to speak, and the first thing Luke tells us is the nature of what she has to say. You might say the means by which she speaks, because he says this. He says that Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. So what she's about to say is spirit-inspired words. Now, I said earlier, I don't think Elizabeth knew that Mary was coming. So she didn't have any forewarning. Mary had not yet had a chance to tell her what the angel had said to her. You know, if they'd had a conversation already, if Mary had said, this is what the angel said to me, Elizabeth, then there would be some reasonable context for what Elizabeth is about to say. The only conclusion I can come to is that what Elizabeth is about to say are things that have been revealed to her by the Holy Spirit. There is no other explanation, because this is what she says. It says, verse 42, she exclaimed with a loud cry. I'm wondering if the people around where she lived, Zachariah is in the next room, maybe there are people that are other people living in the household, and all of a sudden there's this loud cry. She's raising her voice. She has something important she wants to say, and she doesn't care who hears it. She's speaking very definitively, definitely. She has something she wants to say, and this is what Mary says under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. This is what Elizabeth says. "Blessed are you among women. Blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." Again, we have to put ourselves in the context. Elizabeth is saying this with no prior knowledge of what has happened to Mary. And these are the things that she says. She declares this beatitude on Mary, that Mary is blessed among women. Which is interesting. It's very similar to what Gabriel said to Mary when he introduced himself. Remember what Gabriel said? He said, "Don't be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God." That's similar to what she's saying here, that you are blessed among women. And not only are you blessed, but the reason that you are blessed is because of the fruit of your womb. Now, again, this is a young woman who's very early in her pregnancy, and she's saying that this fruit of your womb, the womb, the product of this overshadowing of the Holy Spirit, the child that has begun to grow inside you, Mary, is blessed. You are blessed, and you are blessed because of this child that you have within you. You ask this question, why me? It's a common question. All the people that we see that are involved in this process at some point in time ask this question, why me? Why have you chosen me? Why is it that I have been favored? Why are you showing this extraordinary favor to me? And Elizabeth sees this encounter with Mary as an extraordinary favor from the Lord. This visit from the mother of her Lord, she says. It says, you, Mary, are the mother of the one who is the one who will reign. As Gabriel has already said, that he is the one who's going to reign on the throne of his father David. He is going to have a kingdom that will reign, that will endure forever. This is the one who's coming to me, and you have come to me. She's marveling at that. And then she tells us her explanation, I would say the Spirit's explanation, for why the baby in her womb leaped. She said, when I heard your greeting, the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped. And why did he leap? He leaped for joy. This just wasn't just some random occurrence. It wasn't, because I ate something spicy for dinner last night and the baby's reacting to that. There's a direct response here because in some way, miraculously, the baby in my womb recognizes the baby in yours, Mary. Isn't that amazing? What Elizabeth is saying, she says, somehow the child in my womb has recognized the child in yours. This six-month-old, yet-to-be-born child in my womb has recognized can only be an embryonic Jesus, an embryonic child, just the beginning of her pregnancy. And yet there's a recognition here. In a real sense, this is not so much a meeting between Elizabeth and Mary as it is a meeting between John and Jesus. It's an amazing and miraculous thing, and Elizabeth knows that because she's been filled with the Holy Spirit. That's the only explanation for how she knows. How did John know? What was it in John that allowed him to recognize that Jesus was there? Well, if you remember what the angel told Zechariah about John, he said that John would be filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. This is it's mind-blowing, isn't it? Within the womb of Elizabeth is a Spirit-filled child. Within the womb of Elizabeth is a Spirit-filled child, and it's the Holy Spirit in John that recognizes the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. Are you with me on this? The third person of the Trinity in this child in the womb of Elizabeth recognizes the second person of the Trinity in the womb of Mary. This is miraculous stuff. And then the Holy Spirit comes on Elizabeth and gives her the insight. So she recognizes what's going on here. And she knows that this leaping of her child in her womb is not just some random occurrence. She's saying it's that recognition. My baby recognized your baby. A little parenthesis here. If you want to make a case for being pro-life out of the Bible, this is a good place to go. Preborn children, yet-to-be-born children, yet-to-be-born six-month-old fetus in a yet-to-be-born, I don't know, 1-week-old, 2-week-old embryo, filled with the Holy Spirit, recognizing one another. Yeah, I don't know where else you can go other places, but it would be as good a place as any to say that these yet-to-be-born children are people. People. They have recognition. The Holy Spirit's involved in this too, of course. But these are people nonetheless. So she declares this blessing, the blessing on Mary, the blessing on Jesus. And then she has this final phrase here. She says, blessed is she, and again she's turning back to Mary, blessed is she who believed that there would be fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. She's commending Mary's faith. She's saying, this angel that came to you, again, I don't think she knew about the angel any other way than the Holy Spirit telling her, blessed are you. You're blessed because you have faith, because you believe that what the angel said is going to happen. And I think there's a sense in which God is using this encounter as a confirmation for Mary. Can you imagine? There's nothing recorded other than what Mary says next in this response, but in her response, she doesn't react directly to what Elizabeth says. There has to be a feeling in Mary. I'm trying to put myself in Mary's place. I've got to imagine. She's heard from this angel as she's making this 2 or 3 day trip down to Judea, the things that must be swirling through her mind, the uncertainty, did I really hear what I thought I heard? Did I really see an angel? And then to come into the house of Elizabeth and to have this spontaneous blessing coming from this kinswoman, what a confirmation that is. A confirmation that everything that Gabriel said is true. Here's the evidence. Gabriel said, your kinswoman Elizabeth, she's going to have a baby. She's 6 months pregnant. She walks into the door, there's Elizabeth, and she's 6 months pregnant. And then these inspired words from Elizabeth that say, you're blessed. Your child is blessed. He's the Lord. What a blessing it is for me, what favor I have received from God to be blessed, to be visited by you, the mother of the one who is Lord. Blessed are you, Mary, because you have faith, because you believed. And praise God that He's given you this confirmation through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So that's Elizabeth's pronouncement. I think it's miraculous. It's amazing. This spontaneous pronouncement of blessing on Mary that was given to her by the Holy Spirit. And then Mary speaks. And again, this isn't there isn't a response to what Elizabeth says. She doesn't speak back and respond to Elizabeth directly, but it's directly in reaction, I believe, to what she has just heard. This blessing, this beatitude that has been pronounced on her, and this is what Mary says in response. My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For He has looked on the humble estate of His servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. He who is mighty has done great things for me. Holy is His name. He begins by responding personally. Personally, because of what God has done for her. She says that her soul magnifies the Lord. Reminded me, John Piper talks about two different kinds of magnification. He says there is microscope magnification and telescope magnification. I know you're all pondering that. I'll explain what he means. He says microscope magnification takes things that are small and makes them look bigger. And telescope magnification takes things that appear to be small and makes them look as they closer to what they really are. With me on this? I see Ron is pondering. And what Piper says is that if you apply microscope magnification to God, that's blasphemous. Because if you're somehow saying that God is really small, but I'm going to magnify Him and somehow make Him bigger, blasphemous. If, on the other hand, you use telescope magnification to apply to God, you say, well, my view of God is really, really, really small, but as I magnify Him, He gets bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger till I get to see more and more and more of what He really is. Telescope magnification. That's the kind of magnification that we are to do, and I believe that's the kind of magnification that Mary is commending here. She says her soul magnifies the Lord. She's getting a bigger and bigger view of who God is. She magnifies Him. Her spirit rejoices, just as John's response was a joyful response. Her response is joyful as well. She says her spirit rejoices in God, her Savior. Another little parenthesis. I think that little phrase, God my Savior, speaks against the Roman Catholic doctrine of Immaculate Conception, which says that Mary was born without sin. I used to get confused about that. I thought the Immaculate Conception was the conception of Jesus. No, that's not it. His was the virgin birth. The Immaculate Conception applies to Mary. And the idea is that Mary was somehow sinless, therefore was worthy to be. You know, it makes a certain degree of amount of sense, except that here she calls God her Savior. So if she needs a Savior, as we all need a Savior, the implication is that she is a sinner. If she's not a sinner, she doesn't need a Savior. And her soul magnifies the Lord. Her spirit rejoices in God, who is her Savior. Says that she is humble, that she has been elevated by God. That's the way to be elevated. Not to try to elevate oneself, but to be elevated by God. He's looked on her humble estate. And because of that, she is going to be called blessed. Even as this beatitude has been pronounced over her by Elizabeth, she says, that same kind of thing is going to be said about me throughout generations. You could read this and see some sort of pride in that. Well, ain't I something? Over all the generations, people are gonna call me blessed. I think that's why she begins by saying, "He's looked on my humble estate." She begins by saying, "I'm nothing. I'm nothing special. Nothing to commend me to God. I am just a servant. I'm his maidservant." That's how she expressed it at the end of the announcement from Gabriel, "Behold the servant of the Lord, the maidservant of the Lord." She says, it's not because of anything that I have done that this blessing is going to continue, because of the mighty one who has done great things for me. It's his work, not my work. There's nothing special about me, Mary says. He's the mighty one. I'm humble, and he has, in his grace and mercy, chosen to elevate me. So, yeah, for all generations, people are going to say I'm blessed. Just as Elizabeth said I was blessed. I'm blessed to be the chosen, the one who was chosen to bear the Son of God. I think that's true. We do still look back at her and say that she was one who was blessed. That the blessing that was declared upon her, pronounced on her by Elizabeth, still is true. This mighty one has done great things, is holy. He is the Holy One. Holy is His name. So that's her praise for what God has done for her personally. But she doesn't end there. She doesn't end with what God has done just for her. She goes on and talks about what God has done for others. Not only has He been merciful to her, but she says in verse 50 that His mercy is for all those who fear Him. Those generations that are going to call her blessed, His mercy is for them as well. From generation to generation, His mercy is for all who fear Him, all who reverence Him, all who call Him Lord, all who recognize, as Elizabeth did, that He is Lord, that He is Savior. His mercy is for them too. It's not just for me. What God is doing through me as His instrument is going to be a blessing for all generations. As He has shown the strength with His arm, He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts, brought down the mighty from their thrones, and exalted those of humble estate, filled the hungry with good things, and the rich He has sent away empty. Thinking what Mary is saying here, there's a foreshadowing. She's setting the foundation in this hymn of praise. She's setting the foundation for some themes that we're going to see as we make our way. Already made our way, as we have made our way through Luke's gospel. We've seen these kind of themes already, haven't we? This idea that when Christ came and established His kingdom, when Christ comes and establishes His kingdom, when His kingdom comes here on earth, that it takes things and kind of turns them upside down. Those who are esteemed by the world are not those who are necessarily esteemed in the kingdom of God. Those who are wealthy in the world are not those who are necessarily rich in the kingdom of God. There's a turning over of the world system. And what Mary is saying is that the one who is coming through her, because of the merciful act of God, is going to be the one who's going to turn things upside down. He's going to commend humility and not pride. He's going to commend those who are poor in spirit, not rich in the world's eyes, but rich in the things of God. He's going to change all those things. This one who's coming, this promised one who is coming through the fulfillment of the promises of God through Mary, is going to change things, going to make things different. The promise that's here, I think one of the reasons that Luke included this hymn of praise here is because he's laying the foundation for some themes that are coming. We're going to see fulfillment of these in the coming of Jesus. And then she ends with this. He's helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, to his offspring forever. For me, this is just a reminder of how faithful God is to his covenant. We've seen it as we've gone through this narrative so far. I think we'll continue to see it. God is a covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. There's covenantal language here. She ends her song of praise with a reminder that God has made promises to his people Israel, that he has been merciful to them. This word mercy would have been the Greek translation of the Hebrew word hesed, this word that's translated mercy or kindness or loving kindness. I don't use that one much anymore, but it's my favorite translation of that word. Loving kindness. It puts so much into one word. That's how God regards his people, his covenant people. He has loving kindness for them. He's merciful. He's good. He's saying, what is coming now? What God has done through me, what God is doing through me, through the gift of this child, is coming in fulfillment. He's coming to bring help. He's coming to bring mercy. And he's doing that because he promised he would. This coming of this Christ child is coming in fulfillment of the promises that God made to Abraham. She links it all the way back to the beginning. It's a promise that was made to Abraham, and not just to Abraham, but to his offspring, his seed, forever. The promise that God made to Abraham way, way, way back in Genesis. When Abraham didn't have any children. When he had a wife who was barren. Like Elizabeth was barren. And he brought about this miraculous birth. The Son of Promise came and Through the generations, this promise has been recounted, been recalled, been longed for, been waiting. The people of Israel have been waiting for the fulfillment of the promise, for God to come through on what he promised to the fathers, to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, to patriarchs, and to the generations that have come beyond. That it's not just for those who are ethnically Jewish. If that were true, then that promise would be interesting to us, but not particularly impactful. Right? If the promise was just to ethnic Israel, that's great. I mean, we're happy to see that promise is being fulfilled. But it's not just for those who are ethnically Jewish. The Apostle Paul tells us that all of us who claim Christ as Lord and Savior have been grafted in. That we've been made part of Israel. That we are Abraham's offspring. As we sit here this morning, no matter what our national origin, no matter what our heritage is, biologically, we are all children of Abraham. We are all partakers and sharers in the promises made to Abraham. So when she says that this child is coming, when she offers up this hymn of praise to God for what he has done for his people, Israel, she's offering up a song of praise for what God has done for us, for me, for you. This is a fulfillment of those promises that we enjoy, that we partake in. Morning we sang, O come, Emmanuel, ransom, captive Israel mourns in lowly exile here until the Son of God appear. And there's a sense in which we sing that song in remembrance. Because there was an Advent. There was an historical event that we celebrate during this time of year. And that Advent came in fulfillment of a promise. And it came to that Israel that was waiting. But we also live between the Advent. We live between the first coming and the promised second coming of this Savior. The first coming and the second coming of the one who will reign on the throne of David. And so I think that's why one of the reasons we still sing that song. It's not so much looking back, although that's an aspect of it. But I think that it's also looking forward. We are still waiting. We're still praying. O come, Emmanuel. And ransom captive Israel. He's done part of the work, but the work is not yet completed. We've been freed from our sin, and yet we still live under its dominion to some degree. The power of sin has been taken away, and yet we still struggle. So when we sing that song, I think one of the reasons we sing it is because there's a time coming when He will come in fullness. There is a time coming when He will come and ransom entirely for Himself a people that a grafted in people, an Israel that maybe looks a little different than maybe even Mary imagined, but an Israel that is built from people from every nation and tribe and tongue, all partakers of the promises made to Abraham and the fathers. So when we sing, O come, Emmanuel, ransom captive Israel, that's still a prayer for us. Rejoice that He has come, and we pray for His second coming. Let me pray for us. Father, we are grateful to You. Jesus came, that through his sacrifice, He came to be, as Mary said, Savior. He came to be, as Elizabeth said, our Lord. Yet we still long. There's still a longing in our hearts for the one who is coming to bring to consummation all of the promises. But there is a time coming when every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We live in a time where we experience that in part, but not yet in fullness. So we pray for that fullness of time to come. And while we wait, we declare that the Lord and Savior has come, that there is hope in Jesus. And we look back with gratitude, look back with hearts full of joy because of what He has already done. Lord, I thank You for this account that Luke, out of all the material that he had to draw from, Lord, he chose to put this little account, this little story, and this hymn of praise to Mary in his account of the life of Jesus. Thank You for the miracles that we see in it. Thank You for the hope that we see in it. Lord, we thank You for that glorious gift